John 5:16-23. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to do this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him."
Please open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Who does this man Jesus think he is? Now that's the question that lies behind our passage this morning. If you were with us last week, we read together that amazing story, that true story about a paralyzed man whom Jesus met at the pool called Bethesda. That man had been an invalid for 38 years. Yet Jesus had healed him with a word. "Get up, pick up your mat and walk," Jesus said. And the man got up, picked up his mat and walked. And the story ended with a crucial detail. This healing had happened on the Sabbath, a day of rest for the Jews. And that fact immediately put Jesus into conflict with the religious authorities of his day. As far as they were concerned, he was a Sabbath breaker. And if we glance at the first verse of our passage this morning, it seems that this wasn't an isolated incident. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. In other words, Jesus was making a habit of doing things like this on the Sabbath, like healing this paralyzed man. And that brought him into direct conflict with the religious authorities. It was a serious offense. Just who does this man think he is? That was the question. Well, we're going to hear in Jesus' own words exactly who he thinks he is. And these verses that we're looking at this morning together are some of the most important verses in the whole Bible for understanding Jesus' identity. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 19th century, said this: "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse." And he added, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. If you're a Christian here this morning, or not yet a Christian, these words of Jesus are words that we need to grapple with if we're to understand who he is. And I hope it will help us to focus on three things in particular. Firstly, Jesus' tremendous claim. That's our first heading. Secondly, the Son's submission to his Father. And thirdly, the Father's desire that all should honour his Son. So those are our three headings this morning. Let's look firstly at Jesus' tremendous claim. Please look down again at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's difficult to imagine that Jesus could have said anything more provocative in response to the charge of being a Sabbath breaker. To Jewish ears, these words are deeply offensive on many levels. Now, firstly, he dares to call God my Father. Now, when the Jews gathered together, they might call God our Father. Very rarely would a Jew call God my Father, and even then they would add the words in heaven to avoid undue familiarity. Yet here, Jesus calls God simply my Father. And he isn't speaking in general terms. He isn't speaking of God as the Father of all people. He's claiming a unique relationship with God as his Father. It's a claim to be God's own son in a unique way that no one else can claim. And he puts himself on the same level as his Father. My Father is always at work to this very day, he says. And the Jews would have agreed with that. The book of Genesis says that on the seventh day, after God created the universe, he rested. But, they asked, if God rested on the Sabbath day, well, who sustains the universe? And they concluded that God's rest didn't mean that he was idle. He worked continuously, even on the Sabbath, upholding and sustaining all things. And I too am working, Jesus says. In other words, Jesus puts his activity on the Sabbath in the same category as God's activity, sustaining and upholding the universe. If God is above the Sabbath regulations, so is he. It's a claim to be equal with God. Sometimes people say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. It's just something that the church invented, they say. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's what the Quran says. Yet the Jewish authorities had no doubts whatsoever that that was precisely what he was claiming. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, this is now a far, far bigger issue than Sabbath keeping. We need to remember that the Jews were committed to the belief that there is only one God. It was a belief that made them stand out in a polytheistic world. So in the days of the Roman Empire, when it was normal to worship numerous household gods, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "The Jews conceive of one God only." Yet here was Jesus, making himself equal with God. And to the Jews who were so jealous for the honour of God's name, that was deeply offensive. It was blasphemous. It may even have sounded to them as though Jesus were claiming to be a rival in competition with God. But in the verses that follow, Jesus clarifies what he's just said. Notice that he doesn't back down or qualify it. He doesn't take it back. He clarifies it so that no aspect of his relationship with his Father would escape them. And we see that it isn't one of rivalry, but unity. And what is particularly striking is the Son's submission to the Father, our second heading. Let's read on from verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus' relationship to the Father isn't one of rivalry, but utter dependence. He can do nothing by himself, he says, which means that he can do nothing by his own authority. He doesn't act independently in competition with his Father. Rather, he can only do what he sees his Father doing. He acts in complete submission to his Father, in perfect obedience to him. And as we read through John's Gospel, we see that. We see that there are differences in role. The Father initiates and sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, does his Father's will, and receives. He willingly subordinates himself to his Father. Yet he remains fully equal with the Father. Look at the end of verse 19. Do you see what he says? Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. One commentator helpfully writes this: the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father. The Son does whatever the Father does because they are both fully God. They cannot be separated. They exist and act in perfect unity. And it's unity based in love, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And the Son expresses his love for his Father by submitting to him and obeying him. Ultimately, even to death on a cross. It's a glimpse into the life of the Trinity, the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not tritheism, but a distinctively Christian form of monotheism. And I have to say, it's totally beyond me to get my head around it. Now, we're dealing with mystery here, and we're just getting a glimpse of it. And it's mind-boggling stuff. And you couldn't make it up, could you? Someone has said that if you had a blank piece of paper and were making up God from scratch, well, you wouldn't write this. Yet it's how God has revealed himself to us. And one implication of all this in context relates to the healing by the pool. Jesus is implying that when he healed the paralyzed man, he was simply doing the work his Father had given him to do. As he spoke to the man, full of grace and compassion, and commanded him to get up, pick up your mat and walk, his words were his Father's words. He and his Father were working together in perfect unity to make the man well. And that helps us draw out two further implications. The first is to do with our knowledge of God. To see Jesus in action is to see God in action. As Jesus perfectly obeys his Father, doing the work his Father has given him to do, performing his Father's will, he is revealing his Father to us. So that when we look at Jesus, we see God. In fact, Jesus says exactly that a little later in chapter 14, verse 9. He says this, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And it's not that we catch just a glimpse of God in Jesus. Rather, we see all of God in Jesus. How can you and I know God? By looking at Jesus. See, you and I need to ask ourselves, where are we looking for our ideas about God? Is it to Jesus? Or is it somewhere else? Your and my ideas about what is glorious and godlike must be redrawn in light of the life and teaching of Jesus. Which means that we must never tire of reading about him in the Gospels and coming face to face with him if we're Christians here this morning. That's the first implication. Here's the second implication, and it's to do with Jesus' authority. And it's this, the authority with which Jesus speaks and acts is nothing less than the authority of God. And that means that you and I cannot sift through Jesus' words and choose which we'll accept and which we'll push to one side. All his teaching, whether on sin, hell, sexual purity, marriage, or anything else, comes to us with divine authority. And that authority becomes plain in the remaining verses, in which Jesus speaks of his Father's desire that all should honour his Son. Our final heading. Please look down at the end of verse 20. Jesus says this, "Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Well, with a word, Jesus has just healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in all likelihood, he'd done other similar things that John hasn't recorded. Yet he says he will do even greater things than these. And what he says next must have knocked his listeners sideways, because he claims authority to do two things that only God can do. He claims authority to give life and to judge. The Old Testament scriptures make it clear that those two activities are the prerogatives of God alone. Yet here Jesus claims that authority for himself. Just as he chose one man out of that great number of ill people by the pool and raised him up to new life, so he gives eternal life to whomever he is pleased to give it. He does so now, in this life. And he says he will do so ultimately at the resurrection on the last day. And likewise with judgment. On that day of judgment, Jesus says, you and I will stand before him and give account to him for the way we've lived our lives. So often we act as though what matters is what we think of Jesus. We like to put him under the microscope and examine him and reach our verdict. Yet one day we will all discover that what really matters is not what we think of him, but what he thinks of us. We'll find that we're the ones under the microscope. And that your and my eternal destiny rests in his hands. It's a sobering thought. And God's purpose in entrusting judgment to his Son is there in verse 23. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Remember, Jesus is saying this to men who were so jealous for the honour of God's name that they wanted to kill him for calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And yet Jesus says to these men, you cannot claim to honour God if you won't honour me. It was a scandalous claim. And he says the same to you and me. I often speak to people who say, oh yes, I believe in God. I believe he's up there somewhere. I just don't believe in Jesus. Jesus is saying that we cannot claim to honour God and at the same time disown him. Well, as we end, there is no denying that these are outrageous claims. And the question is, what do you and I make of them? What do you make of Jesus? C.S. Lewis famously stated that question as a trilemma. I'm not sure that that's a real word. But if a dilemma is a choice between two options, then a trilemma must be a choice between three options. And he said this in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Well, those three choices have been summarized as mad, bad, or God. Jesus was either a lunatic, or a liar, or he is Lord. And by implication, we must either pity him, scorn him, or worship him. Well, John has written this gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And already in the first five chapters, he's shown us evidence to support his claim. He's told us about the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water to wine. It was something that only God could do, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. He told us about the meeting with the Samaritan woman, when Jesus told her things about her life that only God could know. He told me everything I ever did, she said. And after 2 days speaking with him, others from her hometown reached the same verdict. This man really is the Savior of the world, they said. We read about the healing of the official's son, when that young boy got better at the exact moment that Jesus said, "Your son will live." Showed us the extraordinary power of Jesus' words. And last week we read about the healing at the pool of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years and whose muscles and joints and tendons would have long since perished. And the question is, what do you make of all this? In that C.S. Lewis quote that I just read, he went on to say this, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Are you convinced of that yet? It may be that you aren't. In which case, please don't stop investigating. Please keep coming along to church and listening and finding out about Jesus. But it may be that you are convinced. In which case, if this man, Jesus, really is God, and he has authority to give life and to judge, then it makes no sense at all to follow him casually and half-heartedly. God the Father wants us to hold his Son Jesus alongside himself in our minds and to honour him. He calls you and me to bow to Jesus' authority, to accept his teaching, to obey his commands, and to trust all his promises. And if you and I are to do that, that will mean taking him with us into the week that lies ahead. Every day, every moment, and honouring him in everything we do. Around the dinner table, in the car, in front of the TV, at our desks at work, on the hospital wards, with our friends and families and neighbours. Well, that won't be easy. It will be challenging. And we will need God's help. So let's pray. Loving Father, these words of Jesus sound so outrageous, yet they are not outrageous on the lips of your Son, the Son of God, who alone can reveal you to us and speak with divine authority. Please help us to delight in him, trust him, and obey him in all we do this week. We know that we can't do that in our own strength, only in yours. So please help us and lead us and be honoured among us. In his name we pray. Amen.
In the book of Philippians, we read in chapter 2, God exalted Christ Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow.